Good morning. It's so good to be here. I'm glad that you have made the choice to be here to worship God together with us all today. It's good to see some guests with us as well. We hope that you feel welcome and stick around for us to get a chance to know you if we don't know you already. This morning's lesson is called, What Does God Care About Divorce and Remarriage? Does he care? What does he care? Why does he care? It's a topic that has views have changed in recent years from a lot of individuals. A lot of individuals' views have changed. The way that this topic has been approached from many pulpits has changed over the years. And what has been taught has changed over the years as society's standards on this topic have unfortunately changed. Let me say at the very beginning, I understand this is a topic that hits very close to home for a lot of individuals, for probably everybody in here. In some way, we're closely connected to this. And along with those experiences we have, we get a lot of very strong feelings and emotions tied into this issue. And I understand that. I understand that very well. But I also understand that we can never let our feelings and our emotions supersede God's word when it comes to defining right and wrong. We have to always go to God's word to understand his will. God's will, which has been revealed to us in scriptures, to understand right and wrong, and not let those emotions and feelings cloud our judgment. In any issue, this issue among them. Marriage, divorce, and remarriage is a sermon that has definitely been preached before, and unless the Lord returns first, it will need to be preached again. It's just a topic that we need to look at from time to time. And I'll be honest, in my little notebook, my black book, as Todd calls it, where I keep some sermon ideas in the back and I try to plan out and some things have been planned for a while. This has been one that's kind of lingered about three or four down on that list for about a year now. And I just keep kind of putting off, but we need to not put it off and we need to get to it and be reminded of these biblical truths when so many around us are saying so many things contrary to the Bible's truth. So, if you don't have a Bible out yet, I would encourage you to take one out. Open up to Genesis 2, where we will begin this morning. And just follow along. As always, I ask you, don't take my word for anything that is said. Don't take my word for it. Look in God's word. And if anything I say this morning you find to be inconsistent with God's word, please come and see me about that. And I mean that. Stop me afterwards and talk to me. Call me, text me, whatever you have to do, get in contact with me, and I don't want to preach my truth. I want to preach God's truth. And so if you think something is amiss in that, please let me know so that we can understand God's will on this issue or any other that's ever preached from up here. The first point that I think it's just important to remind ourselves of sometimes is God loves marriage. God loves marriage. Let's look at this real quickly. God's design for marriage was for mankind's blessing. From the very beginning, marriage is a blessing to us. Go to Genesis 2, verse 18 through 25. The Lord God said, "It is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him." Out of the ground, the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the air and brought them to Adam to see what he would call them. Whatever Adam called each living creature, that was its name. So Adam gave names to all cattle, to the birds of the air, and every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper comparable to him. The Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept, and he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in its place. Then the rib which the Lord God had taken from man, he made into a woman, and he brought her to the man. And Adam said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of a man. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And they are both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed." And so there we see the institution of marriage at the very beginning, right? Verse 24, I think, is really interesting to me because, of course, Adam and Eve didn't have a mother and father. They were just created by God. And so why is verse 24 there about a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife? Because that's setting up God's pattern for us from the very beginning. This is the pattern not just for Adam and Eve, but for all mankind. And when this marriage takes place between the man and his wife, God is the one that joins them together, where they become one flesh. If we all just understood that principle, if everybody could just agree with that, and that you are no longer two, you're one flesh, and that's it. It's kind of the end of the story. This could be a very short sermon. We could almost just end it right there and go away happy, and we're all good. But sadly, it's not quite that simple, is it? Look over the book of Proverbs. Just looking again at this idea that marriage is a blessing. This is a good thing that we should cherish. Proverbs 5, verse 18 says, "Let your fountain be blessed and rejoice with the wife of your youth." Marriage is intended to bring joy. We're supposed to rejoice over this relationship. Proverbs 18, verse 22. 18 and verse 22. "He who finds a wife finds a..." Mine says good thing. I hope we can all agree. "He who finds a wife finds a good thing," right? Wives are a good thing. "And obtains favor from the Lord." Proverbs 19, verse 14. "Houses and riches are an inheritance from fathers, but a prudent wife is from the Lord." Marriage between a man and a woman is a gift from God. It is a gift from God, and it is designed to be a blessing to all of us. God loves marriage so much. We're not going to go back to Ephesians 5 right now. We'll look at it in a moment. But he loves marriage so much. He uses the language of marriage, of a husband and a wife, to describe the relationship between Jesus Christ and the church. That's how much honor and esteem God places on this marriage. The love and devotion between a husband and wife is to replicate that of the love and devotion between Christ and his church. And just as Christ lovingly serves his church, a husband is supposed to lovingly, unconditionally serve his wife. And just as the church lovingly and unconditionally submits to her husband, the church is supposed to lovingly submit to Christ, right? We see the connections in that. Over in Hebrews 13, verse 4, it tells us marriage is honorable among all, and the bed undefiled. But fornicators and adulterers God will judge. And so as much as God loves marriage, God disdains the things that make a mockery of marriage. The things that defile and violate the marriage covenant. Marriage is honorable. But fornication and adultery make a mockery of that honorable, God-designed relationship. And God says that judgment awaits those who make a sham of marriage. And so as much as God loves marriage, God hates divorce. And it says exactly that over in Malachi 2, right? The Lord is expressing his disapproval of the way that his people are disregarding some of their marriages at the time. He reminds them in verse 14 that marriage is a covenant. It's not just a game. This is a covenant, right? In verse 16, we read, "The Lord God of Israel says that he hates divorce. He hates it, for it covers one's garment with violence." So let's go ahead and look at Ephesians 5 now, where we looked at a few moments ago. And let's read this, keeping that in mind and thinking about, I mean, where does divorce find its way in to this equation in Ephesians 5? Verse 22, "Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is head of the wife, as also Christ is head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be subject to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her." Where does divorce figure into that between Christ and the church? It doesn't. It doesn't. It's not even a consideration on Jesus' part. Could you imagine getting a divorce from Christ? I mean, it's a silly notion, isn't it? It should be. But in a way, that's exactly what happens when an individual leaves the Lord, walks away from his church, or when a congregation goes astray, which has happened over years, and starts teaching false things. That's exactly what happens. And that's exactly how God describes the people of Israel in the Old Testament, as committing adultery, as harlots. We see that in Hosea. It's not there. Hosea 1, verse 2. looks at this. It says, when the Lord began to speak by Hosea, the Lord told Hosea, go take yourself a wife of harlotry and children of harlotry, for the land has committed great harlotry by departing from the Lord. And so Hosea goes and marries Gomer. We talked about that several months ago now in a lesson on marriage and looking at our roles in marriage. We looked at Hosea and Gomer. And the whole purpose for Hosea marrying this harlot was for Hosea the prophet to get a better understanding of what God goes through with his people when his people are unfaithful to him. So just as it should be hard for us to imagine the idea of divorcing Christ, could you imagine Christ divorcing us, his church? Again, thankfully, divorce isn't an option for Jesus, right? He doesn't even see that as on the table. And we should hate divorce so much that it shouldn't even be on the table in our marriage. It shouldn't even be an option. Let's go to a couple familiar New Testament passages. 1 Corinthians chapter 7. 1 Corinthians 7. There's a whole, we could do an in-depth study on this chapter, but we're going to keep it simple today. 1 Corinthians 7, read verses 10 and 11 first. Now to the married, I command, yet not I, but the Lord, a wife is not to depart from her husband. But even if she does depart, let her remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband. And a husband is not to divorce his wife. What's that say? What's the command? What's the principle? Do not get divorced. Wives, don't divorce your husband. Husbands, don't divorce your wives. Don't do it. It's really pretty clear, isn't it? Go down to verse 39. A wife is bound by law as long as her husband lives. But if her husband dies, she is at liberty to be married to whom she wishes, only in the Lord. And so we'll look at that verse again later, but right now the point is we see this idea of being bound to your husband, right? Spouses are bound together as long as you live. When God joins you together, you are bound together. Until when? Until one of the spouses passes away. That bond created by God is not something we can just undo on a whim. We can't just go and undo it whenever we want to. It just doesn't work that way. You're bound until the spouse dies. Go over to Matthew chapter 19 with me now, please. Matthew 19. Luke did a great job reading a few moments ago, but we'll read through this again. Verses 3 through 6 to start. The Pharisees also came to him, testing him, and saying to him, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason? It's really interesting. All the questions the Pharisees ask, I mean, this one has not changed, has it? 2,000 years of time, this question has not changed. People still ask the same question. Is it lawful to divorce your spouse for any reason? Verse 4, He answered and said to them, have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female and said, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife and the two shall become one flesh. So then they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate. And so Jesus goes back where we started in Genesis 2. He's quoting Genesis 2 and verse 24. Again, the reason why God mentions the whole leave your father and mother when Adam and Eve didn't have a father and mother. This is the plan from the beginning for all mankind. Verse 6 there is not just a suggestion. Verse 6, he says, what God has joined together, let not man separate. That's not a suggestion. That's not a you shouldn't, but it's a you can't do it. Don't do it. Now, the Pharisees of Jesus' day were like a lot of people in today's world, right? Again, people don't really change all that much. And they have a hard time not arguing or pushing back. So they go on, we'll read verses 7 through 9. They said to him, why then did Moses command to give a certificate of divorce and to put her away? Command's not really the most accurate word used by the Pharisees there. Jesus said in verse 8, Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, permitted you to divorce your wives, But from the beginning, it was not so. And I, Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, I say to you, whoever divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality, and marries another, commits adultery. And whoever marries her who is divorced, commits adultery. And so the rule given by Jesus himself, again, is you are not to get divorced. The one exception to that rule, the one reason the Lord gives, is sexual immorality. God still hates divorce. Even when that happens, God still hates divorce. He does not like it. He's not happy when divorce happens, but that's the one reason why someone is permitted by God to get a divorce. Let's look at some implications of this with the rest of our time this morning then. What does this mean? What does this mean? When does God allow divorce? It's kind of what the Pharisees were getting at here, right? That's basically the question they're asking. When does God allow divorce? And Matthew 19 gives us that answer. Matthew 19, specifically verse 9, gives us the only situation when God permits divorce. Whoever divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality, and marries another, commits adultery. And whoever marries her who is divorced commits adultery. So if spouse A commits adultery, we call that cheating on their spouse or having an affair or whatever, and then spouse B has the right to seek that divorce from spouse A. The Bible's pretty clear on that fact. Now, it's still clear that God hates divorce, right? He's still not happy with that happened, but that's when it is permitted for that innocent spouse. He offers us this one reason. And you think back to Hebrews 13 and verse 4, what did that say? Marriage is honorable, right? Marriage is honorable, and the marriage bed undefiled, but fornicators and adulterers God will judge. So you see in that situation where the unfaithful spouse, what have they done? They have defiled that marriage bed that is to be kept honorable. Okay, well, what about 1 Corinthians 7? Let's go back over to 1 Corinthians 7 for just a moment. Reread verses 10 and 11. Now, to the married I command, yet not I, but the Lord, a wife is not to depart from her husband. But even if she does depart, let her remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband. And a husband is not to divorce his wife. Okay, so we read that, and sometimes people can look at verse 11 and say, now, wait a minute, even if she does depart, does that mean it's okay? That's not giving permission for divorce for whatever reason there. That's verse 11 is not permission to divorce. That's saying if someone has messed up, if someone has sinned and gotten a divorce for another reason other than sexual immorality, what are they supposed to do then? What are they supposed to do in that case? Well, God's word gives two options for that individual. What's it say? Let her remain unmarried, remain single, or be reconciled to your spouse, the spouse you should not have gotten the divorce from. Those are the two options. Remain single or reconcile with that spouse. Marrying a third person, marrying person C, is not an option given in this scripture. It's not there. God only allows you to divorce your spouse when your spouse is guilty of adultery. So when does God allow remarriage? When is remarriage allowed? Let's just stay in the text and look at it. Back to 1 Corinthians verse 7. We just reread verses 10 and 11 again, so we won't do that. Verse 11 allows this couple who got a divorce, that shouldn't have, to be reconciled. You could say remarriage if you wanted to between that couple. That's one case when remarriage would be allowed, just the reconciliation between spouse A and spouse B that should not have gotten that divorce in the first place. Look at verse 39, 1 Corinthians 7. A wife is bound by law as long as her husband lives, but if her husband dies, she is at liberty to be married to whom she wishes, only in the Lord. So here, a person whose spouse has passed away has the right to be remarried. From verse 39. So it's after the death of your spouse, you have that right. Okay, if we go back to Matthew 19 again. Again, we've read it a few times already, so we won't go through and reread it right now. But what that walks through in Matthew 19 is if spouse A, again, if spouse A is unfaithful, spouse B, the innocent party, if you will, decides to get a divorce, spouse B has the right to then get remarried to someone else with that right to get remarried. And if you notice in that case, spouse A, the guilty party, does not have that right to get remarried. They would be considered an adulterer, according to Matthew 19. Sorry, there you go. And so those are the three cases we can find in Scripture where remarriage would be allowed scripturally and lawfully by God. Now, as you look into God's Word and we find the answers to these questions and we find what he has to say on this issue, we may start to realize, wait a minute, we might know somebody who got divorced and remarried perhaps, but not according to the pattern and the teaching of Scriptures. And so what does that mean? What does that mean for those people? Some marriages are unscriptural. Some marriages are not approved by God. They are unlawful and not approved by God. The Bible gives us a couple of scenarios like that. Look over in Romans chapter 7. Romans 7, the first three verses. It's a hypothetical situation here, but it applies to this issue, and we'll look at another example in Mark 6 in a moment that is this issue exactly. Romans 7, verses 1 through 3. Do you not know, brethren, for I speak to those who know the law, that the law has dominion over a man as long as he lives? For the woman who has a husband is bound by the law to her husband as long as he lives. But if the husband dies, she is released from the law of her husband. That's consistent with what passage did we read earlier? 1 Corinthians 7, verse 39, right? A spouse dies, you're released from that marriage, from that marriage bond. Verse 3, so then, if while her husband lives, she marries another man, she will be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is free from the law, so that she is no adulteress, though she has married another man. Listen to the language of the first part of verse 3. If while her husband lives, she marries another man, she will be called an adulteress. Here we see again, we see that spiritual reality that God has bound a man and a woman together in marriage. And that bond lasts for the rest of their life until one of them passes away. This example in Romans 7 tells of a woman who is bound by God to the first man that she married. The first man. Yet she's left the first man, separated or got a divorce, and joined herself to another man. But God's word says what about that woman? That woman would be an adulteress. That's not my word. I know that's strong language, right? But that's not my word. That's the word that God uses in his scripture. And that's completely consistent with Matthew 19, where we read earlier. Even though she is remarried, who is recognized as her husband? The first man. The first man is still recognized as the husband because of that bond that God created there. We see another example of this play out in Mark 6, as I mentioned. Go over to Mark 6. We see John the Baptist and Herod, and they don't get along at all. And we'll just read two verses from here. Mark 6, verses 17 and 18. For Herod himself had sent and laid hold of John and bound him in prison for the sake of Herodias. Now, who is Herodias? His brother Philip's wife. Okay, Herodias is Herod's brother. It's Philip. It's Philip's wife. For he, who, that's Herod, he had married her. Verse 18, because John had said to Herod, it is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. Do you see what Herod did there? Herod married his brother's wife. So Herod and Herodias were married, it says. But what does John say about that? John the Baptist say about that relationship? He says it's not lawful. That is an unlawful marriage. We use the term unscriptural more often nowadays. Same idea. It is unlawful or unscriptural for Herod and Herodias to be married. Why? Because Herodias is still the wife of Philip. She's still lawfully Philip's wife. She was bound to her husband, Philip. So she has no right to marry Herod. God did not give Herodias the right to be remarried. The marriage between Herod and Herodias was not approved by God. Herodias is still bound to Philip, her first husband. Well, the question we have to tackle from there then is, what does God expect of unlawful or unscriptural marriages? What do we do in that case? And the answer is already on the board behind me. It is as simple as it is difficult. And it's repent. It's repent. God expects us to repent of all of our sins, every single one of them. You know, when Jesus said, take up your cross and follow me, he didn't say there's going to be easy. He said, take up your cross. He said, whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. He didn't say husband or wife, but the idea is right there, isn't it? You love anybody else more than me, you're not worthy of me. Now, what we have to understand is repentance is not just asking for forgiveness. A lot of people get that wrong. They think they can repent by asking forgiveness, but stay in this adulterous relationship. Well, if it was adultery the first time, when does it stop being adultery? The adultery doesn't just go away with time. It doesn't just heal and suddenly vanish because you've asked for forgiveness. That's not the way it works. Repentance throughout Scripture demands you stop sinning. We've covered Romans 6, 1 through 2 in our grace class last week, right? It's appropriate to read now. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Well, I'm covered by God's grace, so he's going to forgive this. Certainly not, verse 2 says. How shall we who died to sin live in it any longer? If you want God's grace, you are commanded to stop sinning. Romans 6 tells us we cannot continue to live in sin and continue to expect to be covered by God's grace. Well, if I'm in an unscriptural marriage, I mean, God wouldn't expect me to leave my spouse, right? Would he? This is where we have to be really careful of our feelings and our emotions, because we can get really tied up in that. But let's change this just a little bit. What would God expect of a polygamist? Someone who's married three or four spouses and had several children. Would God expect them to stay married to all of those spouses? What about someone who has engaged in a homosexual marriage, which is legal in this country? Certainly not lawful according to the Bible, to the scriptures of God. But what about someone who's found themselves in a homosexual marriage? Can they repent and stay in that homosexual relationship? We've read a lot from 1 Corinthians 7. If you go back to chapter 6, we find out, no, you can't do that. By the way, homosexuality and adultery are listed in the same list there in 1 Corinthians 6, aren't they? What would we expect of those situations? We would expect someone to end the unlawful relationship. And it's the same case for someone in an unscriptural marriage between man and a woman. Look back in the book of Deuteronomy with me. Deuteronomy chapter 7. We're going to look at an Old Testament example for a moment. The example is not in Deuteronomy, but we need to read from Deuteronomy 7 first, where Moses is, of course, reminding the Israelites of God's promises and his law. Beginning of chapter 7, verse 1, when the Lord your God brings you into the land which you go to possess and has cast out many nations before you, the Hittites and the Girgashites and the Amorites and the Canaanites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites, seven nations greater and mightier than you. And when the Lord your God delivers them over to you, you shall conquer them and utterly destroy them. You shall make no covenant with them, no show mercy to them. Pay attention to verse 3. Nor shall you make marriages with them. You shall not give your daughter to their son, nor take their daughter for your son. For they will turn your sons away from following me to serve other gods. So the anger of the Lord will be aroused against you and destroy you suddenly. Go down to verse 11. Therefore, you shall keep the commandment, the statutes, and the judgments which I command you today to observe them. Then it shall come to pass, because you listen to these judgments and keep and do them, that the Lord your God will keep with you the covenant. The law, this was the law from God for his people, to know it and to live by it. Now go over to the book of Ezra. Ezra chapter 9. About 1,000 years later. Ezra chapter 9. Ezra is part of the Jews who returned to Jerusalem from captivity in Babylon. Begin in the beginning of Ezra 9, verses 1 through 4 again. When these things were done, the leaders came to me, came to Ezra, saying, the people of Israel and the priests and the Levites have not separated themselves from the peoples of the lands with respect to the abominations of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, the Ammonites, the Moabites, the Egyptians, and the Amorites, for they have taken some of their daughters as wives for themselves and their sons, so that the holy seed is mixed with the peoples of those lands. Indeed, the hand of the leaders and rulers has been foremost in this trespass. What have they done? They had violated exactly what Deuteronomy 7 said not to do. Verse 3, so when I heard this thing, I tore my garment and my robe and plucked out some of the hair of my head and beard and sat down astonished. Then everyone who trembled at the words of God of Israel assembled to me because of the transgression of those who had been carried away captive. And I sat astonished until the evening. Pay attention to that response of the people, beginning of verse 4. How did they respond? Everyone who, what did they do? Trembled at the words of the God of Israel. That is something that we are lacking today, my beloved. Too many people do not tremble at the words of God. That means take his word seriously and understand there are consequences for not following God's commands. It's not a buffet. The Bible is not a buffet that you can just go down, yeah, I'll take some of that, I don't want any of that. I want some of that. That's not how it works. This is a full course meal, right? We can't pick and choose what we want to follow and not follow from God's word. Continue with me in Ezra chapter 9. Go down to verse 10. And now our God, what shall we say after this? For we have forsaken your commandments, which you commanded by your servants, the prophets, saying, the land which you are entering to possess is an unclean land, with the uncleanness of the peoples of the lands and their abominations, which have filled it from one end to another with impurity. Now therefore, do not give your daughters as wives for their sons, nor take their daughters to your sons, and never seek their peace or prosperity, that you may be strong and eat the good of the land, and leave it as an inheritance to your children forever. And after all that has come upon us for our evil deeds, for our great guilt, since you, our God, have punished us less than our iniquities deserve and have given us such deliverance as this, should we again break your commandments and join in marriage with the people committing these abominations? Now remember, they had already joined in these marriages. These marriages already existed. So should we again break your commandments and join in marriage with the people committing these abominations? Would you not be angry with us until you had consumed us so that there would be no remnant or survivor? O Lord God of Israel, you are righteous. For we are left as a remnant, as it is this day. here we are before you in our guilt, though no one can stand before you because of this. Ezra is acknowledging the sins of so many of the people and engaging in unlawful marriages. And he is reminded, God, you're righteous. We've broken your law. You didn't violate our law. That's not a thing. We have violated your law, O God. Continue over in verse 9. Ezra chapter 10, verse 9. So all the men of Judah and Benjamin gathered at Jerusalem within 3 days. It was the 9th month, on the 20th of the month, and all the people sat in the open square of the house of God, trembling because of this matter and because of heavy rain. Then Ezra the priest stood up and said to them, you have transgressed and have taken pagan wives, adding to the guilt of Israel. Now therefore, make confession to the Lord of your fathers and do his will. Separate yourselves from the peoples of the land and from the pagan wives. And all the assembly answered and said with a loud voice, yes, as you have said, so we must do. That is one of the most heartbreaking scenes in all of Scripture. It is. Taking your cross is not easy. It never has been easy. Could not imagine being one of these Jews, married to one of these pagan wives, having a family, and being reminded, that's not right. That's unlawful for you. You need to separate yourself. But that is exactly what God expected his people to do. Why? Why would God ask people to do that? Why would he ask his people to do that? He was asking the people to repent of their sins. It's the same request he makes of us all today. If you have sin, repent. God's law was in effect for about 1,000 years about this. And you can go back to the very beginning, right? To the garden. One man, one woman. But the law about not marrying these pagan wives was in effect for 1,000 years before this. God did nothing wrong here. It was the people who violated God's law. Now, whether they willfully disregarded the law or whether they were ignorant of God's law didn't matter. The reason for it did not matter. What mattered was God gave a commandment, and the people were guilty of violating God's command. Ignorance is not a loophole. Ignorance of the law is not a loophole, and it's not permission to violate that law. Your mistakes, whether you made the mistake 10 minutes ago, 10 years ago, your mistakes don't override God's law. And the amount of time you've been guilty of such mistake does not override God's law, as difficult as that is. And yeah, the more time, it probably does make it more and more difficult to break free. Same with any addiction. This isn't the only sin that is difficult to repent of. There are a number of sins that are very difficult to repent of. But what does God expect of someone in an unscriptural marriage? He expects the same thing that he expects from anyone in his life. Repentance. If that means separating yourselves from a marriage that you have no right to, and that's what that means. You can say, I just can't believe God would ask me to end my marriage. Look, God never asked you to get married. God never asked you to get married. Did you ask him? Did you seek his advice? Did you look in his will before you made that choice to get married? See, that's the problem, is we make all these decisions on our own. And when we make these decisions, big or small decisions, without seeking the counsel of God, without looking to the wisdom of his revealed will to us, we get ourselves in all sorts of trouble, all sorts of messes. And it can be messy getting out of that sometimes. Far too many people make decisions without stopping to ask, will God approve of this decision? We should really ask that about everything, right? Will God approve of this decision? And so if you've made a very big decision without considering, will God approve of this or not, that's not his fault. That's not his fault. And it's not to beat you over the head with it. It's just to acknowledge the facts and to acknowledge his will. I need to seek God's approval in all areas of my life. In all areas of my life. Proverbs 3, verses 5 through 6 says, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him and he shall direct your paths." Those are more than just words. That is a very well-known passage, but very seldom do people actually live by those words of seeking the Lord, trusting him, and letting him, through his word, direct your path. 2 Corinthians 5, verses 9 through 10 says, "Therefore we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well-pleasing to him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body, according to what he has done, whether good or bad." C.S. Lewis once wrote, "There are only two kinds of people in the end. Those who say to God, 'Thy will be done,' or those to whom God says, 'Thy will be done.'" We either want to do his will or he will let you do your will. He will let you do whatever you want and make whatever choice you want to make. God has given you the choice. He's given you free will to make choices. Are we seeking his will when we make those choices? Whenever we read scripture, easy or difficult, we can respond with determination to do his will, to obey the scriptures. Or for whatever reason, we can disagree with God's word. And we can go forward in our lives doing our own will. We all have that choice to make. Again, as I mentioned, this subject is not one I really look forward to preaching for all of the reasons that it gets ignored by so many in the world. But it is one that we have to address. It is something we have to be made aware of. We can't avoid the truth, right? Again, God's word is not a buffet that we can just pick and choose what we want and leave the rest for somebody else. And it makes no difference what the world may think. What anybody else thinks doesn't matter. Our opinion doesn't change anything. Our mistakes don't change God's word. 1 Thessalonians 2 and verse 4 says, "We have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel. Even so, we speak not as pleasing to men, but God who tests our hearts." God has trusted us with his gospel. For what purpose? Not to be pleasing to men. That's not the point. To find what tickles the ears of others. It's so we can be pleasing to God. That is my goal. I can assure you that is the goal of our elders here at Danville, our shepherds here, to please God by holding to every word in his holy scriptures. And that should be the goal of every member here as well. If you are with us this morning and you have sin in your life, sin of any kind, and you are ready to deal with that sin, to struggle with that sin, as we talked about in Rod's Grace class last Sunday, to really fight it, know that you don't have to fight it alone. We're here for you. You have a family of believers here to help fight with you, who all want to live pleasing to God and spend an eternity in heaven. If you need help with that, let us know. Maybe you're here and you've never called on the name of the Lord by repenting of your sins and having your sins washed away in baptism, and you need to do that. Why not do that? You can hand your life over to God today, committing to fully submit your life to him and do everything he's told us to do in his word. If we can help you in any way get your life right with God, we would encourage you to let us know. And if you'd like, you can come right now as we stand and as we sing.